Union Jack show? So it has to be in the front or?
It's in Capture's family.
Alhamdulillah, wa kafa wa salamu ala ibadihi alladhina astafa ma ba'd. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. So we'll have some housekeeping things, but inshallah we'll take care of that maybe at the end of the session. We have some announcements. We left off yesterday talking about the incident about the year of the elephant, and we were going to begin now with the coming of Rasulullah and the birth of Rasulullah. We had also talked about how Abdullah was the father of Rasulullah was ransomed with 100 camels. And so after that, his Abdul Muttalib took him to get married. And they actually went to Medina. And they found one of the most noble women of Medina, whose name was, who was an individual by the name of Amina. And when he was, actually comes to Ibn Ishaq, that when he was actually going to get married to her, there was a woman who saw him on the way, and she wanted to get married to Abdullah. So she said, no, come to me. And she wanted to get married to him so badly that she was ready to give him, you know, like a bonus, right? Like a bonus in terms of wealth, so that he would just get married to her. But he said that, no, I don't really have much say in the matter. Abdul Muttalib is taking me to such and such place to marry such a person. I don't really have a choice. So he went and he got married, and then they consummated the marriage. On the way back, he passed by the same woman, and this time she didn't say anything. She didn't offer herself again to him. So it's a little bit strange. So he asked her, he said, on the way here, you offered yourself to me, but, in any time a woman offers herself to a man, that's flattering, right? Whether it's in 14th century Arabia or it's on the streets of New York, it's the same thing. So he asked her, he's like, what happened now? And she said that when you were going at that time, there was a light that I saw upon you. And that light is gone. And that's why I had offered myself to you at that time, but I no longer see that. And she knew that, for example, that a person was going to arise from amongst these people. And then it just so happened that Amina became expecting with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it said that when she was expecting, that there used to be a light. Well, she heard a voice. And the voice told her that this individual will be the Lord of his people. So imagine, you're sitting here pregnant and you're hearing a voice out of nowhere that this such and such, that your child will be the Lord of his people when he is born. Then basically take isti'adha and refuge from one, from the envier of the envier, and name him Muhammad, words to that effect. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was also said that when she was pregnant, that there used to be a light, or she used to report it, and I've read this in two sources, that a light used to come out from her, from which she could see the castles of Basra. So already there was, something which was about, which wasn't, exactly normal by any measure. So, and then eventually,
one of the mics that we have on the mic.
Oh, one of the mics is down.
Left side.
On the back side. Okay. So Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the best of creation, he was born on the 9th of Rabiul Awal, which was on a Monday, and he was born in the lane of Banu Hashim lane. And as he grew up, he, at a certain point, it was the custom of the Arabs that they would send their children out to, you know, the Bedouin area so that they could learn the pure Arabic language. One way I think I can sort of explain this that sometimes makes sense is that, you know, if you're raised amongst the elite, that you and you have this elitist mentality, then you also try to make sure that your children also bring take on the mannerisms and take on the ways of the elite. So there's a certain way that you have to sit, there's a certain way that you have to talk, your napkin has to sit in a certain place on your lap, the way that you comport yourself, the way, the decorum that goes with being in that social strata is somewhat peculiar. And for the Arabs, one of the things that was paramount, and that was really the acme degree of being cultured and civilized, was how prolific a person was and how eloquent the person was. And the people who knew the pure language were obviously the Bedouin Arabs. I mean, they were so amazing in terms of language. I'll tell you something about the Arabs. The Arabs, they might have been backward in so many different respects, but they were so well developed in language that they thought the rest of the world was backward when it came to them. Because, I mean, I don't know if people, you guys all have had to probably write poetry at some time in your life, or had to write a term paper at some time in your life. And people, like, they said, kids hate to write nowadays, right? It's like the bane of their existence. And they sit here and persevere, like, oh, I don't know where to start, how am I going to do the first line, you know, what's a catchphrase? And then, you know, you read some of the works that some of the people put out, and you're like, wow, I mean, that's like, la yakadu yubin, they say, right? That you can hardly, you know, elucidate what you want to say. And it's difficult. And even after, you know, you actually put something down, then you have to revise it and proofread it. And so when you write like one paper or one poem, it takes like a whole week. And just to give you an idea of how eloquent these people were, you had you know, 9-year-old girls that, you know, imagine if someone tells you, come and give a bayan, right? And I grab one of you and says, come here, give a bayan, right? People would be like petrified. And that's actually one of the most things that people fear the most is that they have the social phobia, that they don't like to give talks. So imagine 9-year-old girls, badahatan, spontaneously, extemporaneously, they would start reciting verses of poetry. That's a 9-year-old girl. I mean, that's sort of the social milieu that these people... So one thing that they were well-developed in was language. And the reason that that's important is that language actually serves as symbols for reality behind themselves, right? They serve as symbols for a meaning that lies behind the word. And the more accurate and more sophisticated a language is, the better it is able to represent subtle things in terms of reality, subtle inflections of meaning, of emotion, of you know, existence that could otherwise have been lost. I mean, these are people who had like 500 words for camel, right? And every different type of camel. And you read some of the, you know, Arab poetry, it's so deep. It's deep in ways which are it's hard to describe because you just don't have poetry like that in English. And sometimes people who are, you know, acquainted maybe with Urdu poetry, right? And you read that and you're like, if you really get into it, you're like, wow, this is what you call a language, because they're able to express things that you just can't. And our Mufti Radhaul Haq would also say that, he said that's one of the beauties of language, is that in each language, sometimes you can express different aspects of reality that you can't do in a different language. So sometimes he would be giving us a dars, and then he would use like an English word, right? Because there was no other better word in the other language. And he says, this really, you know, describes it. And that's just one of the peculiarities of language. I want to just pick thing of... language. Oh, so I know what we're talking about. Language. We're talking about language because they used to send them out, and you can think of them, you know, like, you know, in these English boarding schools, right, which, you know, cost as much as college that you send your kids to, you know, Christian day school and that school. So it was sort of like that, maybe, right, that they used to send them out and have them stay with the, you know, the pure Arabs. And so I was telling you, there was one more story that came to mind. How good they were at language, like the pure Bedouin Arabs. One of them had come and he actually joined the Salah one time. And he was listening to the Salah and Baqari Sahib, he got stuck or he made a mistake. And then he gives a luqma. This is a Bedouin Arab, he wasn't a hafiz. Right? What does he know? So someone asked him, like, how did you know that? And he says, from everything I knew from the Arabic language, there's no other word that could have gone there except for that word. And that's why the Quran was the, that was why it was so powerful, because when the Quran came down in this linguistic milieu, these people knew, had, you know, all the different types of poetry, they knew all the different types of patterns in which you could fall, you know, runs, and, you know, they have, you know, Qafiyah, and they knew, like, how, they knew language. And this was, that's why it was a miracle, because it was something which was transcendent. This wasn't the work of a human being. And there's actually a whole science to that. It's a very interesting topic. Maybe we'll cover that in a different day. But in this milieu of, like, you know, linguistic excellence, they would send their, you know, kids out to stay with, you know, the Bedouins. And so there was a, you know, a group of people who came in to come into Mecca, and then they would go back with, you know, young children to suckle and take care of. And one of the people who, there was one family that actually came in a little bit late, and it was a woman by the name of Halima, and she had come in with her, she came with her husband, and in that time, you know, they were in, like, you know, a drought. There were, she basically, her had hardly any milk herself, her, you know, camel or her animals were starving, the land was, you know, really decimated. They were really in, you know, dire straits, and they ended up coming in later than everyone else. And all the rich families, right, all the good families, ended up being taken up by the women who had come earlier. They basically took the children from the, you know, the well-to-do families, probably got better remuneration as well, and then they went off. So when she came back, she saw that the only person that was left was a young child who happened to be an orphan, because Rasulullah says his father, Abdullah, he actually passed away after he had consummated his marriage with Amina. Shortly afterwards, he actually passed away. And so when he passed away, it was before Rasulullah says was even born. Right. So actually, I've read both ways, but they generally say that he was passed away before he was born. So he might have never ever seen even the face of his father. Right. Imagine that. So in any case, they came in and they saw that this was an orphan, and since it was an orphan, there's no father, no one to provide for them, what money are you going to get? So it's sort of like a losing proposition. But at the same time, there was this social push, and, you know, she didn't want, it was like sort of an adr, and she didn't feel like, I felt shy to go back, that all the other women had a young child with them, and I went back with no one. So she said, no, maybe I'll just take this child. And her husband, he said, yeah, just take him. You know, maybe this boy will prove to be blessed for thee. And truly that was the case, because as soon as she put the child to her bosom, she found out that it was full of milk. And then their camel turned out to be full of milk. And then their donkey, which had become hazil and was skinny and emaciated, became fat. And the land that was otherwise completely barren became verdant and green. So it became so full of barakah, so full of barakah. And it was just like, you know, day and night. And that actually raises a very interesting point, and that's the point of barakah. Oftentimes, when we live in life, we think that we need more things. The reality of the matter is that we don't need more things, we just need more barakah in the things that we have. And that's a very fine distinction. And what barakah means is having the ability to take benefit from the things that you have. That's the definition of barakah. Having the ability to take benefit from the things that you have. You could have a $4,000 Tempur-Pedic bed, but if you can't sleep at night, there's no barakah. And that's why our Shaykh, he would say that you can buy a bed, but you cannot buy a good night's sleep. You can buy a house, but you cannot buy a home. You know, and he lists one thing after another, because they always say in this country, right, that money can't buy happiness. That's true. Barakah brings happiness, not money. And so this was a prime example that, you know, the person who was in somewhat a difficult situation, and they brought Rasulullah into their life, and everything around him got touched with barakah. And this is another, that actually raises another aspect, that sometimes when you connect with things of things of spirituality, when you can connect with things which are connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it also becomes a sign, sometimes it becomes a source of good fortune in your life. Right? It becomes a source of barakah. And that's why when you would see the Sahaba, that they would take the barakah with things of Rasulullah that weren't necessarily spiritual, meaning, for example, the hairs of Rasulullah, they would hold on to it. You know, the water that would fall from his limbs from wudu, they would try to pick it up. This type of, and we call, and this has continued in generations after what we call tabarruk bi athar as-salihin, that when you find righteous people, so even, and there's no proof that this is something that was caused to Rasulullah, right? Because the basic mechanism is that you can fit it under the ayah, ذَلِكُمْ مَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرُ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ, that whoever respects the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, those things which are connected to the deen, then that is from the taqwa of one's heart. So if you feel so connected to an individual because that person is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that person is reflecting the sunnah, because that person is carrying the sunnah in their life, then they're, you know, modeling the sunnah, then there, and you can take barakah with their athar. And you've seen that, you know, throughout history with our akabir. Like for example, the shawl of your teacher, right? It has value, right? It has value. I mean, you take in the modern world, you know, if you have a coach who worked with you for 3 or 4 years, and then at the end of your time with him, he gives you a silver-plated, basketball or something that says, "Here's my gift to you." People like hang it on the wall. They hold on to it because they value it. That's something that you form that connection. If you can do that, then why can't you form a connection based on the deen? And there's ample examples of this. You'll see this all throughout the seerah, that these should take the baruch. And this is one example where even before he was a prophet. This is before Islam. It's not after Islam that they connected themselves with Rasulullah, and it brought so much barakah into their life. Now it just so happens in the riwayahs in the Sahih of Imam Muslim that one time the children had gone out with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when they had gone out, an individual came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a child at that time, and literally opened his chest. Right? That's a mortifying, horrifying sight to see. I don't know how many people have actually seen or been in the OR, or seen maybe a video of cardiothoracic surgery being performed. But it's pretty graphic, right? When you see someone's chest split open, the heart is beating right there in front of you, you know, the great vessels are there. I mean, it's something. So this is a young child, and then the chest became split open, and it was actually the angel Jibreel. And he took out the heart, and he took out a portion of that, and he said, "This is the portion of Satan in thee." Right, and that was taken out, and he took the heart and he washed it in a basin of gold with the water of Zamzam. And then he put the heart back in Rasulullah, and then he closed his chest and rejoined it. Now the children just went running away. Right? They went running home. Imagine, I mean, they're just kids and they're seeing this. And they said that, you know, Muhammad has been murdered, Muhammad has been murdered. Right? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they were like, what was going on here? But what was actually going on here was this was a spiritual purification of the heart of Rasulullah that was occurring even before his initiation of his prophet. It was actually occurring in his childhood. And so you see that the foundation, right, of growth, the foundation of any type of work, the foundation of any type of activism has to begin with spiritual purification. Right? This happened at the very inception, and then they talk about this. I mean, it's been said that you follow the ontology of the Quran. I mean, if you take the first verse to be revealed by being Iqra, that's implying knowledge. Actually, we'll talk about that later when we talk about the first revelation. Inshallah, if we get that far. But really, I mean, the things of importance and things of progress and things of import in the deen, they all begin with the foundation of spiritual purification. That's why we find يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. There's a day that nothing will benefit an individual, neither their wealth nor their children, except people who come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sound heart, that their heart is purified. And this is something that we see over here. And I think it's an important point to be made over here because, you know, particularly in America, one of the things that is really, I think, you know, in vogue, especially when people are connected to the deen and care about the deen, is, and they want to do the work of the deen, is everyone wants to do things. Right? Everyone wants to, let's start this movement, and let's do this work, and let's do this work. And all of that is good, right? And all of that is important. People work in, you know, they want to work for ISNA, and they want to do MINA, and they want to do MSA, and they want to do all these other things, and they want to do social work, and do all these things. But understand that when you simply engage in activism without a spiritual foundation, then that also sometimes becomes a source of corruption. That's not to say that you can't do work until you're completely spiritually purified, but that's to say that a spiritual purification has to be sort of formed a foundation, and then you keep on working on that alongside whatever activism you're involved in. And you see that, right? Because then you have all these horror stories that, you know, a person is in charge of this organization, and he's the chair of this masjid, and then his ego is getting in, you know, coming in the way of this work, and it just becomes politics, right? Or then these people are working the MSA, boy falls in love with girl, girl falls in love with boy, and then, you know, everyone has their own handful of MSA love stories, right? Mm. Not to say that, I mean, inherently a guy can't like girl and a girl like can't like boy, but it becomes what was initially a platform to do the work of the deen becomes a platform for halal dating, right? So, and that's what's not okay. That, you know, that whole shift, and the whole reason for that, and people become deluded because they think that they're, oh, we're doing something good, we're doing the work of the deen, we are the Islamic people, we are the righteous people, but because there's no spiritual foundation, there's no purification of the heart, the person is easily misled. And I'll tell you, one time we were sitting in the Dawr-e Hadith Mutalaga, the Shaykh al-Hadith, who was a Khalifa of Shaykh al-Fiqr, he was giving our dars, he was teaching us Muslim. And we came to the Hadith that لَا يَنْصُرُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْصُرُ الدِّينَ بِرَجُلٍ فَاسِقٍ or come up on, the rough meaning being that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help the deen with even a fasiq individual, a wicked, you know, dissolute, rebellious, renegade, you know, bad person, an evil person. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even help the deen with something like that. So, you know, a normal person would just read that and like, yeah, man, I wonder who is that? You know, you start thinking back home, who is there in my community that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even help the deen? You think about, oh, maybe it's that board member, maybe it's that person. But then he just looked at all of us and he shook his head like this, right? I mean that don't ever get deluded that you're big maulana this or maulana that. You might be that fasik, right? You might be that fasik. So again, just highlighting that need for spiritual purification, whether you're an alim, whether you're a scholar, whether you're a societal worker, a social worker, you know, regardless of you're a big speaker, you're this, no matter where you are, there's a need for that base, and then that's the base that you work off of. And you look at our prominent, you know, scholars in the past, like Mufti Taqi, who is, you know, arguably one of the most prolific scholars on the face of the earth today. You know, when he was undergoing his period of spiritual purification, he was not allowed to give a talk. His sheikh wouldn't let him give any talk until he was sure that he had a strong foundation, that no keeper is not going to come into him, that his niyat will be with ikhlas, so on and so forth. And when he felt comfortable, they said, now you want to speak. And I've seen that with, like, you know, even with my own teacher, with other people that he put complete pabandi on, that he said, you're not allowed to give any talks until you get to a certain point. And he says, that he's like, now you're going to do the work. And at that point, the person's like, I don't want to give talks, right? And he's like, now you have to push your nafs the other way. Because, you know, there's a point where you, being in the limelight, the spotlight, it feels good, right? I mean, everyone's coming to you, hazrat this and hazrat that. And once that's really out of you, then they say, like, no, you go out. Like, I remember another example of, like, how teachers really do the tarbiyah of their children, their spiritual children. Mufti Kamaluddin, who's now at Oxford, he was in, I think, in the car, and he didn't do anything wrong. And then Sheikh Zulfiqar was in the front, and then he starts going off on him. And he gave it to him one way, right? Just, like, ripped him apart. And he just sat there, like, with his head down, and he didn't say, oof, right? And then when he was at that state, because, you know, like any American, the first thing is like, Nay, Hazrat, is actually like this. And no, that person was actually supposed to bring it. It wasn't, I never even knew about it. Nothing like that, right? He just gave it to him one way. And when he saw that, he didn't even say, oof. And even internally, there was no resistance. And he's like, no, now this person is ready. Now this person is ready. And this is how the mashayikh would do tarbiyah. So again, coming back to that whole point of spiritual purification. What happened is that after 2 years, he was weaned. And then Halima, she brought him back to Amina, and she said that they literally begged to take Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam back. So she agreed, and he got to go back with Halima. And then when he came back to Amina at the age of 6, and then they actually took a trip to go visit the grave of Abdullah, which was about 500 kilometers on the way towards Medina, either in Medina or like close to Medina, 500 kilometers with a 6-year-old child. Right? We can hardly take like a 5-hour trip, right, with our 6-year-olds, right? And you have to have like this DVD playing in the back to like pacify them, and then like, you know, they're at each other's throats. Imagine taking like a 500 kilometer trip with a 6-year-old. It's not a joke. She went there, they paid tribute or whatever the case, and she came back. On the way back, she actually fell ill. And about a month or so, either they stayed there a month, but afterwards she actually fell ill, and that was her terminal illness, and she passed away. And was, I mean, when you're 6-year-old, you're old enough to understand, right? You're old enough to feel things and be real. I mean, actually this example comes into mind, just because sometimes we lose what it means to be a 6-year-old. You don't know the psychology of a 6-year-old. You're like, what does that mean? Like, my wife just called me yesterday, and she said that, so like before I came over here, like my daughter was, she's 6, right? So this is maybe, we'll like put things in context. She's like, she was like hugging me. She's like, Baba, I'm gonna miss you so much. And she's like almost crying. And like I'm trying to explain to her, like, no, Baba, this like, no, life is so short. I can only be here for so many years. No, inshallah, we do good things and we can be together forever in Jannah. Somehow, you know, you talk to her and stuff. So then my wife calls me, she says, you know, your daughter really loves you, right? And she's like, she's like staying up to like 12:15 at night so she can hear Baba at night. So she's like, I can't be with him, but at least I can hear him, right? So that's love, right? And that's a 6-year-old. Like, they're just, you know, they're attached. So, I mean, imagine Rasulullah says, he's 6 years old. He's, of course, this is his mom, that he was away from his mom for so long. And then now he comes back to be with his mom. Of course he's attached. When you lose your mom, I mean, now it's not like Baba is going for a week and coming back for Eid and bringing you gifts. His mom is gone, right? She's gone. His father was gone to begin with, and he never knew his father, and now mom is gone. And then he got turned over to Abdul Muttalib, and he loved Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam so much, so much. He preferred Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam over all of his children. Right? He loved him more than all of his children. So much so that Abdul Muttalib, obviously he was a chieftain, he used to actually have like a place where he would sit in the shade of the Kaaba, like, you know, cushions and everything made, where he would sit in the shade of the Kaaba, and his children would sit around the, you know, the raised platform or whatever it was, but no one would sit on it. The only person he would put to sit on it was Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He would make him sit by him. And sometimes people would actually sort of fault him for that. They're like, what are you doing? And then he said that, leave him. This person, he will have a significant position amongst his people. Because they saw signs of greatness in him, even as a child. It just so happened, fine, he lost his mother, but then his grandfather was giving him, his dada was giving him so much love. At least you feel, you know, sort of good. And then his grandfather passes away, and he's only 8 years old, right? So 8 years, like maybe a year younger than him, right? And at that age, you fully understand what's going on in the world, right? And then, you know, things really hurt. And then after that, his chacha, Abu Talib, he took over. And he also fell in love with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he just loved him. And sometimes some kids are like that. They just had that magnetic personality. Like, I know, like, Sheikh Hussein, one of, like, their daughters, I'm just, like, crazy about her. It's just, I mean, something is a matter of the heart, right? Like, you just, like, you think about her, it's just something in the heart. And some people have that, like, magnetic personality. So Rasulullah says, obviously he had this like magnetic personality. Abu Talib, immediately he fell in love with him, and he preferred him, again, over all his children, he preferred Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is one individual who actually came to Mecca at one time, and he came to Mecca in a rainless year. And he saw Abu Talib, and Abu Talib was going to the Kaaba to make dua. And when he was going, he said, I saw him walking with a child as beautiful as the sun. That's how he described him. And he said he walked with this child, they went to the Kaaba, and he said, I saw this child, and above head the child, there was a dark cloud above the child. So imagine, there's no rain, but there's a dark, you know, menacing cloud, not menacing perhaps, but no, a cloud of rahmah, of rain, that followed the child, they went to the Kaaba, they made dua, and then rain came down. Right, rain came down. So, and I just wanted to take like a step back at this juncture, just think about what it means to be a child and have no one above you. You know, even though we're grown up right now, I don't know if anyone who's sitting in this room has ever lost a parent. But that's something that you fear. Like, I remember, like, you know, when you sort of come of age and you start thinking, sometimes I would just be lying in bed and I said, what would happen if like my mom died or my dad died? You know, like, and sometimes you just will be lying there in bed like you feel like crying because you're like, they're your roots. They're your foundation in life. If they're gone, then you just feel like you're drifting. And that's why Rasulullah says, I mean, when he exhorts this type of connection, disconnected, I think. It's waiting for the server. So then you just feel, you feel very alone, right? You feel very, I don't know how else to put it, but that feeling of loneliness is very different because, you know, your parents, like you are theirs and they are yours. That blood relationship, no matter how close a friend can ever be, no matter how much love a friend can ever give you, they still never can be your parent, right? There's something it's like biological, it's deeper than biological, it's like something in the soul that you're just connected to them in that way. And when he lost both of his parents, right? And on top of that, he even lost his grandfather at such a little age. You can't imagine what that must do to the psychology of a child, right? They used to have this, this Libriyul Nasheed. I think they have a non-music version of it too. Like, I think my mom is amazing or something like that, right? So, no, the kids love to listen to these Nasheeds and stuff online. But it's about this little girl who thinks about how like how amazing her mom is, and she like takes, like every time she comes home, and I don't know, like that she talks about how amazing moms are. But then at the end of the song, it turns out that she's actually in an orphanage, and she's just dreaming that if I had a mom, then she could do all these things for me. But I'm not, and she's just like living in in the gray walls of some type of orphanage somewhere. And I just think about it, like how would it be to just live with a whole bunch of orphans? You don't have anyone in the world who's yours, right? You have no one in the world who's yours. And I was thinking about this, that why did this happen to Rasulullah? Right? I mean, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he loves Rasulullah more than anyone else, I mean, of course it raises something within an individual. I mean, sometimes you see with orphans, one or two type of things can happen. One, either they become extremely sympathetic, right, and extremely like fine of heart because they know the pain they felt, and so they want to give that type of love to other people, or sometimes they become very hard. They become very hard, and it's very hard for them to form attachments with others. Generally, you see those two patterns. But, I mean, nothing like either of those really particularly, you know, stands out in Rasulullah. I mean, of course, he was loving in a way that no one else could be loving, but it doesn't seem this necessarily a function of that. But I was thinking about it, and then, you know, one of the things that just came in my heart is it was as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was cutting Rasulullah from all of creation so that he could be connected only with him. Right? Like everyone that you could ever like be emotionally be connected to got cut out of his life. And then who else does he have left except for Allah? Any case, he grew up a little bit more. And then Rasulullah at the age of 12, he was taken with his uncle on a trade caravan where they went to Syria. And they would, you know, the Arabs would have, the Meccans would have these trade caravans going back and forth, back and forth. And they would pass by the cell of this singular monk by the name of Bahira. And this monk would never really come out of his cell, right? Because what business did he have with these pagan Arabs? Like, he could care less about them. They were nobodies. And it was said that he had learned of the Christian religion from a certain text or book that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. So he had become acquainted by some of the, you know, by things of the Christian religion. He was just a monk. He used to live in his cell. This particular time, when the Arab, when the Meccan caravan came by his cell, he came out and he invited them all to a feast. He gave them dawah. So he gave them a dawah and he prepared a grand feast, and they all came. And, I mean, they were happy, right? Who doesn't like a nice meal? So they all came, and on top of that, a free meal, right? Even, no, everyone likes free food. I even see like the attendings who are making so much money, right? Literally, like, you have like 3-4 times your salary. When there's a free lunch, they're like, man, we gotta go to a free lunch. They get happy about it. It's just, I don't know, everyone likes free food. أَطْعِمُوا الطَّعَامَ, Rasulullah says something, he says, feed people. Feed people. And this is actually one way to win people's heart. It's a very powerful, actually, way of dawah. Like, go and take some goodies to everyone at work so that they can, you know, eat. It's a very powerful way of dawah. The people feel happy. Their faces light up, you know, like you hand them a chocolate bar, they're like, wow, and they get happy. Everyone likes candy. So they did a dawah, then everyone came, but you know, since everyone was going, someone had to wash the animals and stuff, and so the youngest one amongst them, the most, you know, who was, I guess, quote unquote, expendable, was Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So he said, you stay with and wash all our goods, we'll go and have the party and we'll come back. So then Bahira, he was watching everyone, he was looking, and he was looking, he says, someone's missing. He said, no, everyone's here. He said, no, someone's missing. It's like, this is the only person that we left behind was a young lad who was the youngest of us, and we sent him back. He said, no, you have to bring him. Yeah, you have to bring him. So then they went and brought him, and then he saw this child, and he said, I ask you by Latin al-Uzza, that I will ask you some questions you should answer me. And the reason he said this by Latin Uzza, because he heard of all these, like, you know, all the Meccans, they would, you know, use this all the time. By Latin Uzza. So he said, I hear them doing it and it seems to get the job done, so I'm going to ask him by this, right? So he's like, by Latin Uzza, you better tell me. So Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, 12 at this time, right? So one year older than my other son. So he's, I just contextualize it, right? So he said, do not ask me by Allah and Uzza, because nothing is more hateful to me than these two. Rather, ask me by Allah. So then he said that, I ask you by Allah that I will ask you some questions and you shall give me an answer. And then he said, fine, ask of me. So he began to ask him about his affairs, how he spent his time, how he slept. And after one, it was like all of these signs were coming true. Right? It was like, on the dot. And then he went back and he looked between his shoulders and he saw the seal of the prophethood between his shoulders. So he knew that this was a prophet. Then he went and asked Abu Talib. He asked Abu Talib, he said, who is this child to you? He said, this is my son. He said, it cannot be. Right? He said, this is my son. He said, it cannot be. And he said, no, well, actually his father has passed away. He's an orphan. And that was the sign. He said, this is my nephew. And he said, now you have spoken the truth. Right? Now you have spoken the truth. You have to understand that the Yahud and the Nasara, they had such distinct and clear descriptions of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They recognized him the same way they'd recognize their child. You know, if you're a child, you'll know when you have children. Those people who know that when they have children, when you go shopping and your wife is in another aisle and you hear a cry, you can tell that it's your baby crying and not someone else's baby. Right? You don't actually go around and you'll home in on them because just from the cry. You just know, right? Because parents aren't like that. Yeah, and that's how Allah SWT described them. يَعْرِفُونَهُمْ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاهُمْ. They recognize him the way that they recognize their own children. I mean, you'll see that there are these things that, you know, two Yahud will be talking to each other and he's like, is it him? And they said, yeah, it's him. But he says, there's no way we can believe in him because he's not sent from amongst us. Right? It was this asabiyya that people had this like national, like this crass nationalism, you know, this maybe it's just that I think the battery's dying on that one. So you can just broadcast it and then really just like bridge over to that one. So it's this crass nationalism that these people had. And in any case, then Abu Talib, he asked Bahira, he said, how did you know? Right? How did you know? And obviously, he had all these other signs. But he saw that when he was coming, he said that even the tree, even the stones were making sujood to him, and they would never do this to anyone except for a prophet. And he saw like how the tree was shading him. And actually, that tree is still known where it is. I think the Habayib, they have something about this, like the blessed tree. There's something on the net about this.
The last Sahaba.
Okay, the Sahaba. Okay, so there's something on this. So, but there was that tree that that sort of shaded him and sheltered him. And then the other thing that Bahira he told him, he said, you better get out of here because if my people will and keep him safe, because if these people know, right, then they're gonna grab him, right? They're gonna grab him. And he also said to him that. He said that this was the is the master of all humans, and God will send him with a message that will be a mercy to all of the worlds. This they knew it. It was like clear. It was light in front of their gaze. And actually, when I say that, no, rahmatan lil alamin, that reminds me of something I read recently. Before I should mention that, let me just mention one more thing I had read somewhere. I couldn't find it again. I didn't read it again, but. There was one story where I think it was a kufar, I hope I'm not mixing up the story, he came to one of these people and they took him into himself and they showed him a picture. And he said, is this him? Right? And he said, yes, this is the one who has risen amongst our people. And he's like, how did you have this picture? He said that they had drawn this because they had such a precise description of him in their scriptures, they were actually able to formulate a picture, right? And they looked like Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, so when they say like they really knew it, they really knew it. This was the coming of the Promised One. And there's actually in Ibn Ishaq, there's actually a passage which the Orientalists like to try to explain away about the, what is the word? Muhannama, I think is what it's called. But it's actually a scripture in the Old Testament or in one of the Testaments describing the coming of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And know that the comforter shall come unto thee. I don't remember the exact quote, but it's actually there in Ibn Ishaq. What he said that he looked into old scriptures, and this is what I found. And it's like it's you know it makes you, like your hair stand on end on the back. No, the hair on your back like stand on end when you read about things like that. Because it was just so clear. But when we're talking about rahmatan lil alamin, it's interesting because the reason I say it's interesting is because. Mawlana Shaykh Ali Thani, he wrote something beautiful about this that I read recently. He said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, what does it say in the Quran? وَمَا رَسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not sent you except as a rahmah for all the alameen. He said, what about those people that came before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? If he was a rahmah before them, and if he was a rahmah for them, that means that he must have existed. And he took that, and through deductive reasoning, he reasoned that Rasulullah must have been the first of creation. Because of all of the worlds, all of the alam had to derive from his barakat and from his rahmah. Every stone, every tree, every light, every star, every planet, every leaf, every drop of water in the oceans, every sand, every grain of sand in the desert, all of them are benefiting from the rahmah of Rasulullah. Just shows like his grand status, Allahu Akbar Kabira. So then he came back from this trip, right? this chosen prophet. And at that time, a certain thing of war broke out. And they used to call it the sacrilegious wars. And these wars, the reason they called it sacrilegious, because all bets were off. It was a really bad gang fight, right? They didn't respect any rules. Right, you know how they say that you don't make fun of someone's mom, or you don't take down their family members. Imagine a gang fight that broke out that they just all rules were off, everyone went down, I mean, it's sad when you see some of these things happen. I mean, I've had like time at the medical examiner's office and stuff. So, I mean, I remember a 16-year-old girl came in, shot dead in the head, and caught in the crossfire. Right, young girl. It's really sad. Like when you see like the casualties of war from these type of things. Any case, so all war broke out, and what were the conventions of war that were broken? It was known amongst the Arabs that you don't fight in Ashhur al-Haram, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, Muharram. You don't fight in these months. It was just not thinkable that you can violate those sacred months. There's four of them. But then they just all fighting broke loose. And Rasulullah, he didn't actually actively fight in the war, but he did see war at a very early age. So he was becoming seasoned. It was like he was being exposed to the entire gamut of human existence. I mean, most of us have grown up and we haven't even like smelt war. Right? Ask the people who actually have been on the front lines or have been involved in a war what that means and what that does to your, you know, to your psychology. And I mean, you know, people say, oh, we like to take our children traveling because it broadens their horizon. The way that, you know, a war can broaden your horizons, no amount of travel can do. Right? You see life and death before you. You see chivalry and courage like no other. You see generosity and hospitality. You see what it means to sacrifice yourself for others. I mean, the height of emotion, right, and the height of, you know, human characters is actually gets exposed in war. And we see this later, because one time, we'll talk about the first Muslim Rambo, right? He's gonna come up later. But after Rasulullah says, he like tied his like bandana and he started strutting, right? He was like, he was walking the walk. And then Rasulullah says, and he actually looked at him and he says, this is a walk that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates, right? Except for in this situation. Because if you've ever been like in a sports arena or in a basketball game, it's all about the hype. You gotta get your adrenaline going, right? You want the crowd on your side, you know, everyone's shouting, and like, you know, people, you need to get yourself into it, and then you need to be, you know, you function at a different level, because that hype takes you into a different altered state. War is like the ultimate sport, right? Your emotions are on cloud nine. And that's why, you know, he was exposed to this at such a tender age. So while he didn't actually fight in it, but he was involved, and he would actually, you know, collect the arrows and hand it to people when they were fighting. And what happened afterwards is, after the war was over, there was this carnage. And, you know, it's after, I don't know how to explain it, it's like after getting done with a really bad fight with your parents, or really bad fight with a bad fight with your wife, that where you said things that you should never have said, and did things that you never should have done, and then you look back at all the aftermath, and you're like, oh my God, like, what is that? Right? You feel bad, because then you come back to your senses. All the anger leaves you, and you're like, man, I never want this to happen again. So that's basically what happened, because it was Banu Kanana and Quraysh against Qais. And I think Qais got the upper hand initially in the world, but then the Kanana won. But then when you look back, no one really wins a war. Right? Everyone's a loser. So they look back and they saw their family members are killed, and what they did, the type of things that must have done to each other. They said, we can't let this happen again. And so then they made a confederacy. They formed a pact of non-aggression, and it was called the Confederacy of Fudud. And they made all these different points which were enunciated and delineated within this agreement. For example, that we will help the oppressed, that we shall not do injustice, that we'll protect the weak, that we'll not engage in violence. You know, all these good things, because it was just, the time was ripe for it. And then Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he had actually attended a post-Nubuwwah, and he said that he liked this better than a herd of cattle, right? Better than a herd of cattle. Meaning, you could give me thousands of dollars, right? You could give me a whole bunch of cars, but I'd rather have been engaged in something like this. And he said, if I was invited to this, I would have attended. There's actually a very big lesson in this for Muslims living in America. It's actually one of the main principles that we can take with us of how do you exist in this type of society. Muslims right? Particularly traditional Muslims, we have this tendency to try to become isolationists, where we try to remove ourselves from community because they're all haram, they're all going to hell, and there's nothing good about them. You know, we have moral supremacy, and you know this. And you just, you're like, I don't want anything to do with them, and you sort of completely withdraw from them. But I mean, you look at Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that you don't just because they're in kufr doesn't mean that there's no good in them, and just because that they're no people of kufr doesn't mean that you cannot collaborate with them and that you should not collaborate with them, cooperate with them. In all things good, we should stand with them side by side to forward the advancement of good in the world. Right? And that was the message that Rasulullah said. He's not just saying this about pre-Nubuwwah. He said even after Islam, if I was invited, I would join with them in this. So there are things that we stand staunchly against. Right? We don't support abortion and the killing of children. We don't support gang violence. We don't support drugs. We don't support immorality in society. We don't support lying. We don't support looting. We don't support indiscriminate economic practices. We don't support being the weak being taken advantage of. We don't support people being poor and not having opportunities to advance in their lives. We do support education. We do support building societies. We do support social welfare. We don't support the battery of women. I mean, these are things, these are social ills that we need to integrate ourselves into society, because otherwise, everyone just looks at you as like freeloading off our country. And that's what's happened actually in Europe. They hate the Muslims because they say, you guys come here as refugees. You don't contribute to our society at all. You take no ownership in our society and you just live off our welfare. Right? You guys are just freeloaders. And so that creates a sense of a disconnect. Right? We should, when it comes to environmental issues, when it comes to social issues, right? And you see that in South Africa, right? Where the Muslims are integrated into society. They stand with the government, they work with the thing, they have like news releases from time to time where they talk and they take a strong stance on social issues. Right? And that's not something that we should be shy about. And part of the way that you do that is you need to organize yourself. You need to organize yourself against behind qualified scholarship. The scholarship organizes themselves because they have like Jamiatul Ulama over there. And then they issue these type of things. They see the plight of the Africans after apartheid, and they see how denigrated their situation has become, where they live in these literally shanty towns, and people actually go in them and try to help them. Right? And that's something that there are things that we want to do. I mean, Muslims want to live in their nice houses and drive their nice BMWs. No one wants to go and work with African Americans or people of others ethnic extractions who are living out in the projects. No one wants to step in those areas. But, I mean, if we don't do that, and sometimes you will find right that those people are the ones who are most receptive, because people who have everything, the dunya already shades them from the deen. And it's not like we're not like the missionaries who go there with rice in one hand and the Bible in the other. We go and help them because we care about them. We go and help them because it's the right thing to do. And of course, I mean, whether it's them or anyone else, we call everyone to Islam, right? It's not like you're just going there and just trying to bribe them to Islam. We go there because we have a vested interest in these type of people. We have a vested interest in stopping violence. When people can walk into a movie theater and gun down people, right, indiscriminately saying, I'm the Joker, there's something wrong with society. When that 6-year-old girl is dying, right, because she just went to the movie with her daughter and with her mom, that hurts her mom just as much as it would hurt you when your daughter were dying for no reason at all. She's crying also too. She has, I mean, if our blood is blood, then their blood is blood too. If our tears are tears, then their tears are tears too, right? Visiting their, like recently there was this one brother who I met, who's not necessarily of the same theological extraction, let's say, Islamically as I am, but we've gotten to know each other over time. We have, alhamdulillah, a good relationship, and he came and saw me walking in the hospital. He said, my mama's sick, she's not Muslim, right? And so you just go there and just visit her, and then you see her, and we meet with them with the adab that we have as a Muslim, and say, I just want to make sure that you're well taken care of. Is there anything that I can do? And you don't have to say a single word, but they see a person with a topi and a long beard and walking out. I don't know what type of impression that has on their heart, but hopefully, at the very least, I mean, Americans don't like Muslims, many Americans don't like Muslims. So I can't make a blanketed statement, but like when you have 50% of Americans don't want a Muslim as a neighbor, that's a serious problem. And a lot of it is because of jihad. It's not because they, it's because they have the wrong information. This is a whole tirade, they're just completely off the topic, but it's important because these are people, like, you know, in the South, there's like 30, it's really shocking. I said, man, what type of jihad is this? Like, these are people who are really like backwater because 30-40% of people like in the South actually believe like Barack Obama is a Muslim. Like, man, you guys, like, you're like not follow the news? Like, you have like no connection with reality? But they have this, right? Now, if they're thinking like this, imagine what they must think when they see someone like you. I gave a talk one time at this one university talking about finding peace in a chaotic world. And then there was this one girl who I remember, she was sitting in the audience and she was like a young white girl. Her face was just like sort of contorted all towards the talk. I thought the talk went great. People, all the Muslims like loved it, right? They're like, mashallah, that's a great talk, this and that. It was just talking about connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how you can find peace. And there's non-Muslims there, this and that. This girl, she emailed, I gave my email to them, I said, just contact me about everything. You know, I was just hoping maybe Allah wanted to give hidayah to someone. I was hoping maybe someone emailed me. I got an email, I opened the email, I'm all excited. She said, I'm really disappointed in your talk. I was like, Allah, right? Like, what did I do? And then she said that, what I came to the talk to find out is whether it's not your job as Muslims to kill all of us. That's what she wanted to know. Western educated, you know, thinking, smart young lady, she said, I wanted to know whether it's your job to kill all of us. So I wrote her this whole email, and there was not more than one. And she, another one said, like, I'm writing a term paper about this, can you give me something? So I gave her the fatwa of like the leading Islamic, you know, Islamic institutions from fatwa from all over the world, from Darul Deva and from, you know, that's like where, that for our, you know, religious extraction, but for institution after institution about what we say about the killing of the thing. I mean, you don't, we don't even, I mean, in Joplin, Missouri, which is not too far from where I live, I mean, you might have heard that a masjid was just burnt down, you know, raised to the ground. Think that is arson. You know, in a state of war, our Nabi didn't let us touch the synagogues. In a state of war, we're not in war with these people. They didn't let us touch their, you know, cathedrals. They didn't let us touch their places of worship. They didn't let us touch their elderly. They didn't let us touch their, you know, their women. They didn't let us touch their children. I mean, leave terrorism aside, this is a person who defined the moral ethics of war, and you'll see that later, right? Inshallah, if Allah gives us life, and then we see that. But these people are just disconnected to that. When they see a person with a long beard, I'm telling you what they're thinking. These are like people in our neighborhood, they say that, no, they tell our children, oh yeah, you know, your parents are probably making bombs. No, I'm not making bombs. I'm sitting in my basement studying hematopathology and teaching khuduri, right? That's what I'm doing. They don't have any connection about what's really going on in your life, right? They don't, they just don't know. There's a huge disconnect. And part of the way that you bridge that disconnect is becoming involved in society, right? Being involved in people, talking to people. I love it when people ask questions, allowing people to, you know, ask questions and get to know you as human beings. Because when they do, that will go so much farther than any type of, you know, long, far-fetched da'wah that you can throw that, I mean, you throw like, you know, brother, you know, if you don't accept Islam, you're going to go to hell, and this is the way. I mean, just talk to them and see them as a human being. And when that's first, like, my wife wears niqab, right, and she's like in the park, and she's sitting, and like the kids were playing in the park, and she started talking to this other woman, and it's like, it was like an affluent area where they're all like, you know, really big houses. And so the lady she was talking to was some, you know, completely like white lady, and her husband's like a psychiatrist, right? But like they clicked, like you can't believe, because like they both can lament of what it means to be like married to a physician, and you know, like your husband's never around and this and that. And so they clicked in such like a unique way. But you, if they never had that conversation, you know, sometimes you realize that you have more in common than you have more not in common. You know, it's just like you just see eye to eye. But you have to have that conversation. And you see an example of that here, right? This is before he was 20 years old, Rasulullah SAW, that he said, I mean, this confederacy of Fudul, that there are social workings that are in the betterment of society, we should get involved. What time do we usually break? 6, right? 6 to 6:15, we break? Okay, so we'll stop here, inshallah. سبحان الله وبحمده سبحان الله العظيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم So we'll reconvene at about 15 minutes. We'll give a break for everyone, and then we'll spend some time in the Dhikr, and then the program after that will again reconvene at 8 o'clock. So, but right now we have like a 15-minute break, and we'll meet at 6:15 inshallah. Oh yeah. So for those people who are here, like for, so, it's not for the people online, but obviously for people here. First, I guess Usher can make some announcements.
Just a few things. I'm just making announcements towards us, towards that we don't burden the local community. It's also my announcement.